We're certainly glad you're here. We're walking through the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 14 today, and I've titled today's lesson, What is True Worship? What is true worship? My mind kind of thinks a little differently, and I always question things. There's a question that I always ask is, what are you trying to accomplish? In other words, if we're doing something at home, if something through work, what are we trying to accomplish? Now think about it in the context of worship, of church. What are we trying to accomplish? Why do we do the things that we do? I mean, why do we sing songs? Why do we give our tithes and offering? Why do we read Scripture? Why do we preach the Word? Why do we have special music? I mean, why do we do those things as a part of what we call the worship service? Now, if we got really down to it, what's the goal that we're trying to accomplish in winning people to faith in Christ? I mean, think about that. What's the goal? Why are we trying to win people to faith in Christ? And you start thinking about that, and you say, well, what am I trying to accomplish? Well, I'm trying to help win them so that they will in turn win others. Now, you think about that to someone who's lost. I want to make you a part of our religion, so that you will make other people a part of our religion. I mean, it kind of sounds like Amway, right? And it's really not a real good reason. I mean, why evangelize? Why do we... Well, you say, well, Scripture commands us to. It says we have to. Well, is that the only reason why we do it? When you really begin to think about why do we do the things that we do, what are we trying to accomplish? What we're really trying to accomplish in our worship is to bring honor to God. We want to bring honor to God. We want to bring people to an understanding of God and His mercy, of God and His love. We don't recruit people into our religion so that they can in turn recruit other people into it. We recruit people for God. Now, that's a pretty profound statement when you think about it. We recruit people in. We try to win people to Christ for God. Now, in saying that, we're saying that the content, the substance, the life, the goal is all God. God is an end within Himself. Now, think about the things that go on in worship. How many of those things are actually an end within themselves? You think about us coming together as a body of believers, the fellowship of the saints. Well, what are we really coming together for? Well, if you look in the New Testament when the church came together, they were really there to encourage each other. It was really the main reason that they came together. It was to encourage each other and to show the love of God to each other. That was the reason why they came together. Certainly not an end within itself. You look at the other things such as giving. I mean, why do we give? Well, Scripture says we're to give. But is that an end within itself? I mean, what is it that we do within church that is really an end within itself? Worship is it. Worship is the only thing that is an end within itself. Not meeting here in the Sunday school class, not even preaching the Word, is an end within itself. It's all a part of worship, which is an end within itself. And so the question kind of arises, why do we do all these things? And that's really what we're going to see here as we begin walking through Matthew 14. But before we go there, look at Matthew 15, chapter 8. Matthew 15, verse 8. This is Jesus' reply here in Matthew 15, verse 8. He's going to reply to the religious leaders of the day. And here's what he says. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Not a very good picture of worship, is it? Certainly doesn't indicate that they're worshiping. What he's doing, of course, here is he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Throughout Isaiah, it's telling us, of course, what true worship really looks like. And what Jesus says is, your worship's not really worship. He's saying what the root problem is with your life is your heart. Your worship isn't really coming from your heart. He's saying, as you read the text there, it says, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is really far away from me. They do this in vain. They talk about the doctrines and precepts of man, but it's really all in vain. The first thing you really want to notice there, notice it says, the people honor me in verse 8, and then in verse 9 it says, and they worship me. It shows that the very essence, of course, of worshiping God is honoring God. It's the act of honoring God. And so, it doesn't mean that we can't make God more honorable. In other words, we're not giving honor to Him to make Him more honorable. We can't make God be more honorable than He is. We can't improve upon who He is. We're honoring God to show, to recognize His honor. To say that we recognize who He is. We're filling Him with the worth of who He is. We're ascribing things to Him that are appropriate to His character. Of course, David would say in Psalms 96, honor and majesty are for Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. What worship, if you summed it all up, worship involves an act of reflecting back to God in praise the glory that He's due. It's really that simple. It isn't coming to church. Worship isn't about singing songs. Worship isn't about someone singing a great special and us going, well, that really was great worship. Worship isn't about giving our money. It really isn't about you and me. So what is worship? What does true worship really look like? And I believe as we go through the text here in Matthew 14, we'll see exactly what true worship is. And I believe this is the point that Matthew's trying to get across. Now let's review just a little bit. Remember back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus issues a warning and He says, repent. And He's talking to the people. Remember, there are crowds and crowds of people and He's telling them to repent. And of course, what happens? They don't repent, right? And so that's in chapter 11. In chapter 12, He immediately moves and He starts dealing with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the preachers, the deacons, the pastors, the elders. He's dealing with the religious people of the day. And He's saying, your religion isn't going to cut it. Your religion isn't really true worship. And so He's dealt with the people and said repent in chapter 11. He deals with the religious leaders in chapter 12. And then you remember a couple of weeks ago in chapter 13 we moved to the parables. We said, and Jesus began to speak to the people in parables. Remember, they couldn't hear Him. They couldn't understand what He was saying. He had to go back to the disciples and said, here's what I'm meaning. And at that time we said His ministry began to move away from the people and be directed towards the disciples. Chapter 14 is really a transition chapter of Him taking His public ministry and moving it away from the people to His disciples. And the focus of the ministry from here on out is going to be those 12 men, those 12 disciples. And so it's a very important lesson. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, at this time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Now it starts off with, at this time. And then what it does is it kind of tells you a story concerning John the Baptist. What you have to understand is they are reflecting back. In other words, this didn't all happen that day. It's at this time. Most scholars would agree it's probably been about a year since John the Baptist has been beheaded. Remember what Jesus had done with the disciples? He had dispersed them. He said, you go and preach in all of Galilee. And they've been out there preaching. What happened? At this time, John the Baptist has been beheaded. So what are they thinking? We're next, right? I mean, if they're going to cut off John the Baptist's head, certainly they're going to cut off ours. And so they all come back together. And at this time, they all come back together, and as they do, Jesus is going to begin to direct them. But the rest of the verse says, Herod heard, they heard the news about Jesus. In other words, he heard what was going on. Well, now who is this Herod? This is not Herod the Great. If you remember, Herod the Great is the one who is the governor when Jesus is born. He's the one who orders all the male children to be killed. Herod the Great has two sons, and these two sons have children. And these are the children of his sons. Specifically, this one is Herod. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is he's not actually a king. I mean, it refers to him here as a king, but he's really a governor. What you really need to know about him is that what he's going to end up doing is he's going to end up trying to become a more powerful person. Years pass, he rules for some 30 years. What's going to happen is he's going to try to move up in the power structure, and when he does, it backfires on him. They end up sending him into exile, and he dies in poverty. He goes into exile, dies in poverty, and that's the way he ends up. But now, that's kind of the picture of who he is here. Now, during his rule, what's going on is he's married. Everything's going along fine, but then his brother comes onto the scene. It's actually his half-brother. Now, remember who they are. Herod the Great has two sons. Those two sons have children. One of those sons is his half-brother, or excuse me, one of his grandchildren is a half-brother to Herod, and he is married. But he is married to, gets complicated here, he's married to his uncle's daughter. He is married to his uncle's daughter. Got the picture now, right? First cousin. He's married to his cousin. Everything's going along fine. They're married. And here comes Herod Antipas in. And he says, I'm going to divorce my wife. And he divorces her so that he can marry his half-brother's wife, which is also his cousin, right? Not a real good picture you have here. You would think someone would say something about it. Now, what many have done, of course, is gone through this text here and said, well, you know, he's really upset because they've divorced and they didn't have grounds for divorce. Well, understand, even under Jewish laws, there were grounds for divorce. It's not that John the Baptist is upset about divorce. John the Baptist is upset because of this incest that's going on within this family. It's cousin with her other cousin divorces him to marry her other cousin. Kind of a bad picture here. And no one says anything until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And John the Baptist confronts him there in verse 4. He says, John has been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. You can't even do this. Pagans don't even do this. They don't like that, right? I mean, the world certainly doesn't like to be told that what they're doing is wrong, that it's violating God's law. And so Herod's wife is really, I mean, she hates John for exposing their sin. Because John doesn't just do it like, he doesn't just send him a little letter and say, you know, oh, by the way. I mean, John is shouting it, telling them over and over and over, this is what you've done. He's exposing their sin, and she wants him dead. But her husband's afraid to kill him. You know, when you look back through history, you see it over and over and over where men just become the puppets. I mean, they're so concerned about their wives and what their wives are going to think, that, and they do nothing, or they cower down to their wives and do exactly what it is they want them to do. And in this case, she wanted him dead. But he wasn't willing to kill him because he was afraid of him. So here's what she does. And really, when you read through the text there, you don't get the complete picture of it. She arranges for her early teenage daughter, young teenage daughter, to do a dance in front of this all-male party. Now you think about that. You're going to take your early teenage daughter and have her dance in front of an all-male party. And you go, well, that would be pretty bad. But understand something. They were royalty. People in royalty did not dance in front of other people. You understand? It was totally forbidden for her daughter to do that. That would never happen in an unusual circumstance. This is something that went totally against their culture for her daughter, who is royalty, to be dancing in front of men. But that's exactly what she does. You talk about manipulation. I mean, you talk about throwing all your morals to the wind because she wants John the Baptist dead so bad, she's willing to sacrifice her own daughter. Our minds have a tough time conceiving that, but that's exactly what she does. She performs this dance. Herod loves it, says, I'll give you whatever you want. And of course, you should know the rest of the story. I want John the Baptist's head. They literally cut off his head, bring it to him on a platter, and there it is. When you think about the implications of it and the application to our lives, the world hates being told that what they're doing is sinful. They hate being told that they're breaking God's holy law. The world hates being told that they need a Savior. They don't want to hear that at all. Now remember, this is during the time when the disciples have been scattered, right? Now Jesus is bringing them back together because they're concerned that they're going to start cutting off more people's heads. And so Jesus brings them back together. Notice in verse 13, He says, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there into a boat to a secluded place where the people heard of this. They followed him on foot from the city. He's getting away with his disciples. The people, remember, the people have rejected him. He's gone to the religious leaders in chapter 12. They rejected him. He ends up in chapter 13, remember, back in his hometown. His hometown rejects him. And so what does he do? Let's get all the disciples together. Let's withdraw to a quiet area. And let me spend some time with them. So he's attempting to get away with his disciples. And we have the following stories there, the story that's told there in the beginning of verse 14. Of course, this is what's commonly called the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Must be pretty important, right? I mean, all four of the Gospels, the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew and Mark pretty much tell the same story. Don't go into a whole lot of the details about it. Luke goes into a little bit more details about it and tells a little bit about what Jesus was teaching there. But then John really goes into some great detail concerning it. In fact, one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, John chapter 6, is concerning the feeding of the 5,000. Needless to say, as I was studying this past week, it was very tempting to go to John chapter 6 and stay there for several weeks, but the elders won't let me do that. We're teaching Matthew, not John, so we got to stay with Matthew here. But look what verse 14 says. It says, so they went ashore and they saw a large crowd, and they felt compassion for them and healed their sick. What a great verse. Now, get in your mind what's going on. John's been beheaded. Jesus is getting away with the disciples. On the way to getting away, Jesus has compassion on these people. Now think about it. He's wanting to get away, spend time alone with the disciples, but he stops because he cares about these people. You need to get the link here. Herod. Big party, right? Who's the party that Herod has, who's it all about? Herod, right? I mean, it's all about Herod feeding his own ego. It's all about Herod fulfilling his own lust. It's all about Herod even saving face. Remember, because he gives a vow that he'll do whatever he said, and now he's got to fulfill that vow. It's all about Herod. Jesus has a party. Who's it all about? I mean, certainly he's the King of Kings. You would think it ought to be about him, right? But it's not. He cares. He stops what he's doing because he has compassion. I mean, what a great verse for us. He doesn't get too busy for us. There's not too much going on for us. As you read through that, he says, well, what should he do now? How does he handle this situation? And as you begin going through the passage there, you think of 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Now, it's commonly called the feeding of the 5,000. That's men. It doesn't tell us how many women and children are there. The estimates have been anywhere from 10,000 total people to 20,000. It's probably somewhere in between. So it's probably somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people total, around 15,000 at least. They're hungry. They've been following Jesus. They haven't eaten. He demonstrates and has compassion on them. Well, how are we going to feed all these people? And I've read through this passage, I don't know, countless numbers of times, and I've never really noticed this. As you read through the passage, look in verse 16. He says, but Jesus says to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. I don't know that I've ever noticed that before. The disciples come to him and say, look, we got 15,000 people following us. They haven't eaten quite some time. What are we going to do? And he goes, you feed them. I've never seen that before. I mean, it had to really kind of take them back a little bit. What do you mean? How are we going to feed 15,000 people? I mean, it's not like we can call Luby's and have the cafeteria bring food down. We can't do that. And as you begin looking at it, notice Jesus says, you give them. You do it. Why are you coming to me? You take care of it. You see, what we have a tendency to do is we're aware that we can do nothing, but at the same time, we don't really know it. We know, we think, well, you know, there's probably nothing I could do, but maybe I could do, you know, if Jesus would just help me just a little bit here, I could probably get this taken care of. I don't need a lot of help from God, but if He'd just help just a little bit, I could probably get this taken care of. And we tend to think that all I need is just a little bit of help. And Jesus says, okay, you do it then. You take care of it if your disciples and your followers, you take care of it and you feed them. You see, when we say we can handle things with just a little bit of help from Jesus, we're really saying that we can do it. And we really can do nothing. I was reading through different commentaries on this, and one theologian said, our nothing really is nothing and not a little something. Our nothing really is nothing and not a little something. Notice what Jesus wants from them. He just wants the 5 small loaves, 2 small fish. You have probably heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon on these. He just wants the 5 small loaves and the 2 small fish. What was that? It was all they had. That's all He wanted. He just wanted all they had. Got news for you. All He wants from us is all we got. You think about Moses, stuttering, stammering Moses. What did Moses have? Remember what Moses, I can't talk, I can't do this. What did Moses have? Anybody know what did he have? What did he bring with him? One thing, a staff. That's all he had. He didn't have anything else, he had a staff. David, up against Goliath, what's he got? Sling, one sling, found some rocks, that's it. That doesn't have anything else, and God says, that's what I want. That's what he said. I mean, we could stay here for a while, right? All he wants from us is all we got. I mean, what is true worship? That's what the lesson is now. What is true worship? I believe so much that's the point that Matthew's trying to drive home here. What is true worship? Now in verse 22, we begin the story, of course, of Jesus walking on water. Now remember Matthew, it's the most Jewish of all the Gospels. The most Jewish. Matthew expects, when he says something, for you to understand it in the context of the Bible of their day, which of course is the Old Testament. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, it says, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Now you hear a verse like that, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, and it really doesn't say a whole lot to us. Anyone have a King James, New King James? Anyone have one? Got one? What is the? Can you turn there? Job chapter 9, verse 8. In the King James or the New King James, it really blossoms for us. I mean, it comes to a whole nother level for us. Remember Job, what he's dealing with a few weeks ago? We dealt with it. Job chapter 9, verse 8.
He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea.
He does what? He... treads on the waves of the sea. He alone, meaning God, right? Who can walk on water? God. Do you get the picture now? The most Jewish of all the Gospels. If you can walk on water, you must be God. Because Job says anyone that can tread on water, that's God. Now understand, when you read through this passage here of Jesus walking on water, that's the understanding that the audience had. If you can walk on water, then you must be God. Notice what it says in verse 33. Jesus walks on water. Verse 32 says, he got in the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you're certainly God's son. You're God. We know Job. We know what chapter 9, verse 8 says. Only God could tread on water. So you've got to be... I mean, you understand, this is not a parable here. This is not some fable here. He's telling us this is what's happened here. It's so much... so many times what you do is you hear sermons about what walking on the water is and Jesus walking on the water is. It's not about having enough faith. That's really not the point that he's trying to make here. It's really not about, and you probably have heard sermons, and very good sermons, preached on keeping your eyes on Jesus. If you'll just keep your eyes on Jesus, everything, and you'll stay above the water. It's really not about that. What it really is about is, it's about worship. You understand here, when you look at the text, this is the first time the disciples are ever said to have worshiped Christ. This is it. Other people have worshiped him. All the way back in chapter 2, when he was born, remember the Magi came, and what did they do? They worshiped. All the way back in chapter 2. Up in chapter 8, remember he was healing the leper, and what did the leper do? Fell down and worshiped him. Disciples didn't worship him. This is the first time that it's mentioned that the disciples worshiped him. You understand, this is what worship is. And what did they do here? Look at the verse again, verse 33. It says, they were in the boat, they worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Here's what worship is. It's acknowledging who God is and praising him for who he is and for what he's done. It's acknowledging who God is. It's praising him for who he is and for what he's done. That's what they were doing here. You see, what this story is really teaching us about is what it's about true faith. What faith really looks like. What true worshiping faith, God-saving faith, really looks like. It's about what the nature of true faith really is. When you say that, faith is not knowing some things about Jesus. It's not merely knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's more than that. It's not just believing that he can save us from our sins. It's more than that. It's about committing ourselves to him. Now, let me give you a picture, and I have there in your notes there, three different points concerning this faith. There are three different Latin words that are used for faith here. And each one of them has a different definition of it. The first one is faith's content. And it's what you see here in the passage, faith's content. And what it is, it's concerning the understanding of the doctrines of the gospel. It's understanding who Jesus claimed to be. It's knowing what he accomplished on the cross. Content is essential for true saving faith. In other words, what we're saying is you can't have true saving faith without knowing who Jesus is. If you're a person who has never ever heard of Jesus, has no concept of who Jesus is, you can't have true saving faith without him. You understand, there are those who would say, well, those people who live over in the darkest of Africa who have never had the gospel and all that, they will be saved. Not if they don't know who Jesus is. They have to understand who Jesus is. The second thing we would say concerning true faith is faith's agreement. It's ascending to those faith, to those facts. I understand what the Bible teaches. I know who Jesus is, and I believe it. In other words, it's not just a matter of knowing that this is who Jesus says he is. It's believing who he says he is. It's believing that Jesus is God's Son. It's believing that he died for your sins. Please understand what I'm saying. You can have the content over here. You can have the agreement here, but you still won't have true saving faith without the third ingredient, which of course is faith's commitment. Faith always involves the act of trusting Jesus. It always involves the act of trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus as God's Son. Trusting Jesus as your Savior. Trusting Jesus to save you. What better picture is Peter? Peter's out there, and he's out there, and he's sinking, right? And you go, well, he took his eyes off Jesus. He's sinking. He's going to drown. And what does he say? Save me. That was it. You understood? It was a commitment then on his part. He didn't say, well, let's do this, and let's do this, and let's do this, and then this. He went, save me. It was a commitment then on his part to trust Jesus that he could actually do what he said he was going to do. And so faith always is going to involve content, agreement, and commitment. As you begin looking at that, let me give you another picture of it. Look in chapter 15, verse 22. This is so good. Chapter 15, verse 22. Canaanite woman from this region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." She's crying it out, right? Everyone can hear. She's making a scene. Verse 25. But she came, and she began to bow down before him, and what did she say? "Lord, help me." Verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." You understand, there can't be a better picture of faith than that. It's the same three ingredients. Her faith is in Jesus. When she cries out in verse 22 and says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David," when she says son of David, she knows who he is, right? That's the term for the Messiah. This is the Messiah. He is the Savior. "Have mercy on me, Messiah." All three ingredients are there. She knew who Jesus was. She believed he could help her. And then she passed her confidence right on into him alone. But then secondly, we would say she appealed to Jesus solely on the basis of his mercy. Notice how she says, "Have mercy on me." Everyone comes to Jesus on the same terms. Every one of us. All of us come to Jesus on the same terms. "Have mercy on me." You see, it's begging for mercy. It's setting aside all of our self-righteousness. It's setting aside all of our religion. It's making no claim that we can do it ourselves. Making no demands. It's begging him. Notice how persistent she is there. Look in verse 23. But he did not answer her. No, he didn't even answer her. So his disciples came to him and said, "Look, send her away. She keeps shouting at us. She's bothering us. Get her out of here." But she's persistent. She just keeps coming. That's true faith. That's faith. That's a worshiping faith. A faith that is worshiping God. Now, when you look at the religious people of the day, you turn back to the very first verse of chapter 15, and it's the religious people. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, 'Why do you break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" What are they saying? Look, if you really want to worship God, here's what you got to do. You got to be in church. If you're not in church, you're really not worshiping God. You understand? If you're not reading your Bible, you're really not worshiping God. If you're not singing songs, if you're not giving money, if you're not doing this, you're really not worshiping God. That's what they're saying. They're saying that worshiping God is an act on your part, that worshiping God is a ritual that you go through. It's something that you must do. It's taking communion. That's worshiping God. But you see, it's not about following rules. It's really not what true worship is. How does Jesus reply to them? Well, look in verse 10. Jesus calls the crowd and he says to them, now remember what I said, he's moving his ministry, he's talking to the disciples, but he turns to the crowd now and notice what he says. "It's not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles a man." Disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you just said?" He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And the disciples start scratching their head again, right? All right. You're talking to us in parables again. We don't get it. We don't understand what it is you're saying. You know, we read it now in the context of what we know, and we go, how could they miss this? I mean, pretty blunt there, right? So Jesus explains to him in verse 15. Peter says, "Please explain this to us." And Jesus says, "My goodness gracious, are you still lacking in understanding?" And here's what he says then. "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes out into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile the man." It's not about rituals. It's not about rules. It's about your heart. They couldn't get that. The religious leaders, they just couldn't grasp that. Their whole life depended on their rituals. You doing this, and then you doing that, and this happening, and then that. It had to be this. That was their religion. And Jesus says, "No, you've missed it. It's exactly what he said in verses 8 and 9. Exactly what Isaiah said. The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of man. You've taken what you've made up and you're saying that's the Bible. And you're not saying that the Bible is the Bible. You see, it's more than kneeling. It's more than praying. It's more than singing. It's more than reciting scriptures. It's more than taking the Lord's Supper. It's about your will. It's about you taking your heart and turning it over to God. In my notes here, I was reading through several different commentaries, and one of them made the statement, said, worship is an affair of the heart. That's a pretty vivid description to me. Worship is an affair of the heart. What Jesus is saying is here, look, your heart's far away from me and there's no worship. It's not true worship when your heart is far away from God. The heart that approaches God, the heart that is quickened towards God, that's where true worship is. Without the heart being involved, there is no real worship. Let's be real specific about what we're talking about. What are these feelings? What are these outward acts that he's talking about? How do we know that our worship is real? How do we know that it's authentic? I mean, we just went through a worship service, right? Was our worship really, really worship? Now think about that. Was our worship really worship? I mean, we had great singing, beautiful, special music, time of scripture reading, a time of prayer, a message. But was it really authentic? Was it really true worship? How do we know if it was really worship or not? As I was reading through this, I, of course, began to think of the Psalms because it's the greatest book on worship in all of the Bible. And I just began to think of some of the Psalms, and I've written them there in your notes. The first one I wrote was Psalm 51:17. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise." You understand? When we say that it's coming from the heart, it's a broken, it's a contrite, it's grief over sin. Now think about that. During the time of worship this morning, was there a brokenness on your part? Was there contrition concerning your sin, grief over the sin from this past week? You understand? That's true worship. Secondly, we would say with Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" In Psalm 73, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing on earth that I desire more than thee." It is a longing. It is a desire for God. Was there a longing? During the time of worship this morning, during the time of the service, was there a time of just desire for God and intimacy with God? Or really were our thoughts more concerned about what's happened this past week or what's going to happen next week or what we're going to do for lunch? Was that really where our thoughts were? And then fourthly, fear and awe. Psalm 5:7 says, "I will worship towards thy holy temple in fear of thee." Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Fear and awe. Gratitude is the fourth one. Psalm 100 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." Was there gratitude towards God? You know, we have a tendency to go, "Okay, God, you know, it's a beautiful day. God, thank you for that. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for the dog. Thank you for Aunt Susie. Thank you for the food. Got it. Got it. Okay, we're gone." But was there really, do we really enter into his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise? Do we really give thanks and bless his name? Do we realize that everything that we have comes from him, the very air that we breathe? And then lastly, joy and hope. Psalm 32 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And Psalm 42 says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" You ever been there? I mean, things just aren't going right. And what does he say? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help in my God. Things going bad, things aren't going the way you wanted them to go, didn't have the Thanksgiving you wanted to have, I mean, things just really didn't go real good, and you go, oh me, oh my. You understand, for it to be true worship this morning, there had to be joy and hope. The hope in God, not in you and me. The joy not in others, but in God. You see, these are examples of some of the feelings that we feel when we are having genuine worship. It's contrition, it's longing, it's sorrow, it's desire, it's fear, it's gratitude, it's joy, it's hope. Those are the things that involve true worship. You see, when these things are quickened within our heart, when these things are manifest themselves within our heart during the service, that's when our heart is close to God. But understand something. When they don't, when they're not there, that means our hearts have moved away from God. You see, it's so important for our worship to be genuine. It's so important for our worship to be true worship. Otherwise, we're no different from the Pharisees. We're just going through some rituals. Ours just happen to be different from theirs. I was reading through a book, and Tom's mentioned the book a couple of times. I'll mention it now. I don't know if it's in the bookstore yet or not. I meant to look before I came in. I didn't. It's Ian Murray's book called The Old Evangelism. I read it this past week while we were gone, and just an awesome book. It's called The Old Evangelism, Ian Murray. There really are a couple of chapters in there that if you asked me, I would tell you, make sure you read these two chapters. The rest of it's okay, but these two chapters are awesome. Here's one of the quotes that Ian Murray has from it. It says, today, this quote is coming from Spurgeon. Now, understand Spurgeon is over 100 years ago, right? It's there in your notes. It says, today we have so many built up who were never pulled down, so many filled who were never emptied, so many exalted who were never humbled, that I more earnestly remind you that the Holy Ghost must convince us of sin or we cannot be saved. Folks, that's a pretty tough quote there. Today we have so many built up who were never pulled down, so many filled who were never emptied, so many exalted who were never humbled, that I the more earnestly remind you that the Holy Ghost must convince us of sin or we cannot be saved. That's worship. You understand? Us understanding what it is that God has done. He has pulled us down. He has filled us up. He's done all of those things. That's what God has done. And that causes us to worship Him. That's true worship. That's what Matthew is illustrating here in chapters 14 and 15. This is what true worship really looks like. Not what you're seeing over there, but this is what true worship really looks like. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and God, Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Father, it is so very convicting to us. Father, we realize that so often we come to service and we're really just here, Father. We don't really give You the honor that's due You. Father, we go through the motions. Outwardly, we look as though we are worshiping, but Father, our hearts are really far away from You. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for not giving You the due that You were due. Father, forgive us for not honoring You in our worship of You. Father, we would pray that as we go through this coming week, we will reflect upon these passages, we will reflect upon what Your Word says concerning what our true worship is. And Father, as we come together next week as believers, our worship will be a true, genuine worship of You. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.